We're continuing through our study of the life of Moses through the book of Exodus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, where we will read a story familiar to all of us. It's an extended passage of Scripture. We need to read the whole passage. It's the story of the golden calf. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives and sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.' I've seen this people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster upon your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "Where there's the sound of war in the camp?" Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory, and it is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' And as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughing stock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp, run one into the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." And the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. For many years, I have been something of a student of war and war history. And if for no other reason, it's because warfare is one of the human realities that brings out both the best and the worst in human beings. So it was that Winston Churchill, at the beginning of Britain's entry into World War II after the Battle of Dunkirk, rallied his people on to their greatest efforts, asking that possibly history would be able to look back and say, this was their finest hour. So it is that this time of crisis, the story of the golden calf, shows us both the best and the worst of God's people. In crisis, they reacted. We want to look at three different reactions today. The reaction of God's people, the reaction of God, and the reaction of Moses, the man in the middle. First, let's look at the people's reaction to the absence of God. The text says that it was because of Moses' absence that the people became impatient and cynical. But at the root of this is not really a frustration with Moses, but a frustration with God. For you notice that they didn't choose a new leader. Instead, they chose a new God. So the first characteristic of their reaction to the absence of God is a short-term view of God. Now, we must admit, if we put ourselves in the position of these people, that there were some legitimate reasons for the questions that they must have been asking. For Moses had left them alone. He'd gone up in the mountain and said, "Don't come near it," but had given them no indication as to when he might come back. And he did not come back. Day after day, there was no Moses for possibly 6 weeks. And I can imagine these people wondering, what's happened to this guy Moses? Where is he? Has he been killed by an animal? Do you think he's fallen off a cliff? Maybe even God has killed him. They're legitimate questions, I suppose. But the problem is that the people decided that God went beyond their timetable for his action. Here they were in the desert, having no idea how to get to the promised land. They were alone. They were being attacked by marauding bands of enemies. Where was the God who was supposed to lead them out of all this confusion and crisis? Where was the God who was supposed to rescue them? Well, as far as they were concerned, he'd been gone long enough. So they decided to take measures into their own hands and demanded from Aaron a God to go before them. A God to go before them. What in the world had the God of the universe been doing for months? He'd gone before them in Egypt by sending plagues upon their slave masters. He'd gone before them by sparing them from the angel of death. He'd gone before them by delivering them from Egypt, by leading them miraculously through the Red Sea, and now had led them to Mount Sinai, where they would learn of his character. What more could they ask for a God to go before them? How could they forget? And yet the attitude of this people seems to be, "What have you done for us lately?" And as they're saying that, they're going out each morning and picking up manna for breakfast, provided as a miracle from God. When does God go beyond our timetable for answering our prayers and meeting our needs and desires? How much slack do we give God before we decide that he's either gone or not listening? In a movie which depicted the only mass Jewish escape from a Nazi concentration camp called Escape from Sobibor, As the escape was going on, two of the men who had led the escape planning and attempt, who had killed people in order to bring it about, in the midst of the escape, they were talking to each other and they were running, and one asked the other one, he said, "I wonder if God will be able to forgive us for what we've done." And the other looks back and says, "I'm wondering if we will ever be able to forgive God for what he's done." From the perspective of one, even in the midst of tragedy and disaster, God was somehow still in control. From the perspective of the other, God had lost control and had given up his responsibilities. So was the attitude of a people who said, "God, we will only acknowledge you as God if you follow our timetable. Otherwise, you lose preeminence in our lives." The second characteristic of the people's response was that they took a worldly view of God. They shrunk away from the idea of a God who was unseen and instead chose to form and create a God that they could own and control themselves. It was a God that represented the values that they wanted to see in God, and those values alone. The word here translated calf could probably a little bit more accurately be translated young bull. And in the religious cults of Egypt and the surrounding countries, the bull was a representative of power and of fertility, and was worshipped for those very self-serving values. We too are in a world where power and sex are deified. And that deification begins at a very young age. Not too long ago, I was out of town and I was in the bedroom of a 10-year-old boy. And I looked over on this desk in his room, and there was a stack of what seemed to be baseball cards. And so I went over to take a look at them. And they weren't baseball cards. They were cards that had pictures on them of modern comic book superheroes. And there must have been 100 of them. They were both male and female. And as I looked through this stack of cards, I became disturbed. Because the gods, the superheroes that were reflected on these cards, were men and women that were scantily clad, bulging with muscles and other things that demonstrated power and sexuality and deified it. Not one of those cards, not one of those heroes, not one of those gods illustrated love, servitude, patience, self-sacrifice, and holiness. This group of Israelites wants a God to fit their standards and their values. They don't like his timetable, and they don't like the fact that he's demanded self-sacrifice and obedience. So they have made another God of their own liking. Finally, they take a self-serving view of life. It's a view that makes sense in light of their other presuppositions, for they have decided that the deliverer God, the I Am God who Moses has told them about, has gone or is no longer interested in them. And if that's the case, the logical conclusion is to eat, drink, and be merry, which is exactly what they did. Second, we need to look briefly at the reaction of God to the sin of his people. In the middle of revealing his law and his character to Moses, he tells Moses to leave his presence and to go down, for his people have sinned. He calls them a stiff-necked people. It's a word in Hebrew that describes an ox or a horse that is unwilling to move, no matter how hard you pull on the rope. And it describes a people who, though they are seeing miracle after miracle, refuse to obey. So it is that God says, "Leave me alone so my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." And in this situation, we see God responding to them out of his holiness with a demonstration of wrath against sin. It's a response that is equally equally demonstrated in the New Testament when we read Paul saying the wages of sin is death. And so it's a justified response. But in God's sovereignty, he does not always have to punish sin with death. And thus it is that we are told that the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he threatened to bring on them. This event is what we in theology call an anthropopathism. It's a good word. I'm sure you use it every week. What it means is describing the feelings of God in the words of human beings, because that's all that we can understand. It doesn't really mean here that God actually changed his mind, but it means that he chose to act. In the midst of sin, he chose to act on the basis of his sovereignty and his purposes for Israel. And thus, out of his sovereignty, he exhibited patience, which is the essence of God's activity to us all. It's as if, as one great theologian has said, we continue to go our own way and to rebel against God. And in essence, we're saying no, no, no to God. But God, in his sovereignty and in his compassion, turns towards us and through the eyes of Jesus Christ says, yes, yes, yes. So God has spared his people from complete annihilation. But there is no sin that is without consequences of some kind. And so God also, from his righteousness, reacts in judgment. For 3,000, that meant death. For others, it meant suffering through a plague. And for yet others, it was simply missing out on the promised land. God is a God who delivers his people from the eternal results of sin, but allows us, when we sin, to suffer the temporal consequences. Now let's take a look at the superhero of our story, Moses. On the one side, we have a rebellious people who are sinning against God. On the other side, we have a holy God who is angry with them. And in between, we have a man of great courage and conviction. And as the events were unfolding below the mountain, I don't imagine that Moses was thinking too much about his people at that time. For Moses was in the very presence of God. He was listening to a voice that blots out every other thought. And then that voice stopped. And it began again, but with a different tone. It said, Moses, your people have sinned. Go away from me. There are three specific responses in Moses' reaction that I want us to look at that testify to the unequaled character of his leadership as one of God's people. It's here that Moses truly shines. First is that Moses recognized and condemned sin for what it was. As he comes down from the mountain, he realizes the grave nature of the sin which they've committed, and he responds with equal gravity. He takes the stones and he smashes them into pieces, illustrating that the people have broken the covenant that God has made with them. He takes the idol and he burns it. And burning it isn't enough. Then he takes the remains of it and pulverizes it into dust. It's a cultural practice that illustrates and repudiates the power that this God might have against the true God of the universe. And then he makes them drink water polluted with the dust of this God, saying to them in essence, you made your bed. Now you have to be willing to lie in it. His action illustrates that they are free to sin, but they are not free to escape the consequences of their sin. Do you get the picture that Moses thinks that sin is serious business? Moses loves these people. He was willing to leave the palace of Egypt for them, but he was not willing to rationalize their sin. Yet that's a rare quality amongst the leaders of God's people, Never in the history of the church has there been an age where there have not been significant church leaders who have been willing to compromise and rationalize sin. In the second century, it was the Gnostics who rationalized extramarital sex, saying that the only thing that really matters is the spirit, and the body is unimportant. In the Middle Ages, it was the Roman Catholic Church who was willing to sell forgiveness in order to build St. Peter's Cathedral. And in our day, it's theologians, pastors, who are willing to call homosexuality a sexual preference rather than an abomination to God. Moses was no such leader. Not only was Moses willing to speak out against sin, but he was willing to take action against it in spite of personal consequences. As Moses dispatched this band of Levites on their bloody mission, Moses had to understand that his relationship with the people was going to change. Instead of a relationship of respect, it was going to become a relationship of fear. And Moses had to know that some people he knew, maybe even his own friends and some co-leaders, were going to be killed in this purge. And I wonder if he wasn't even asking, God, might these people even overthrow my leadership? But Moses was willing to risk all that for righteous action against sin. Aaron, on the other hand, was not willing to do so if there was a price to be paid. So I thought about Aaron and his response. I couldn't help but thinking over the events of this last week. And what a contrast between Aaron and Boris Yeltsin. Boris Yeltsin is the number two man, and when the big guy is gone and out of the picture and they don't know where he is, he stands up for what is right and risks his life and says no to the takeover attempt. Aaron, on the other hand, gave into the coup and gave them what they wanted. How often will we be willing to pay a price and stand up for what's right and take action against sin? I've been wondering also over these past few weeks as I've thought about the events taking place in Wichita, Kansas, about how much I'm willing to pay to stand against the immorality of abortion on demand. Oh, I still have some questions in my mind about when and how Christians should practice civil disobedience. Nevertheless, I'm humbled by the price that these believers are willing to pay to stand for what is right. I'm afraid that too often we are unwilling to pay even a small price for what's right. How often we hold our tongues because we want people to like us, or we don't want to start an argument. Finally, in the midst of his condemnation of sin, Moses is willing even to sacrifice his life for this rebellious people. And here's the rub. Because you can imagine somebody like Joseph Stalin or somebody like Saddam Hussein striking out against the activity of others that goes against their way. But never could you imagine such a man laying down his life for those sinning people, that they might live in his place. And it's this event that sets Moses apart even from every other Old Testament character. And as I read this, I wondered how in the world could the Jews of Jesus' day, who held Moses to be their highest, most powerful prophet, how could they miss this sacrificial image, which would become the cornerstone of Messiah? They were not willing that Messiah could die, even for his own people. And yet that death is illustrated beautifully in the life of Moses. What price will you pay to bring the mercy of God to people, especially to people who don't like you? Especially people who have rejected you. What price will you pay to bring God's mercy to them. So here's the essence of the story, or at least one view of it. So we need to move from analysis of the story into some principles that we can use in a pressure-filled life. And there are many. I've chosen just three. One from each one of the reactions that we've just talked about. First, from the reaction of people to the absence of God. In all of life, but especially at times when it seems like God is on vacation and he hasn't taken his cellular phone with him, we need to look beyond the difficult circumstances of our lives and persist in focusing on the awesomeness and faithfulness of God. I've chosen the words to this principle carefully because I believe that we need to purposefully look beyond the difficult issues of our lives, because focusing on depressing and disastrous circumstances can lead only to depression, anger, cynicism, and apathy. And this is not to say that we as Christians should look at the disastrous and stressful situations in our lives and live in denial and just say that they're good situations, calling the bad good. No. But the fact is that what makes believers so different from a world that lives without God is that believers in the midst of difficult circumstances can truthfully recognize those circumstances for the evil and the difficulty that they bring, and then after recognizing that, they can respond with a resounding, yes, but. Yes, God, the situation is difficult. Yes, this is the most stressful time we've ever gone through in our whole life. Yes, this is a tragedy. Yes, this is evil. But, God, you have sent your Son for me. You have rescued me from the slavery of sin. You have demonstrated because of the death of your Son that I am of ultimate value to you. Just as I am, you have made me a child of God. And so, I can endure this situation and look beyond it because you've promised to see me through and bring me peace and security. So we must persist in taking our eyes off ourselves and our own situation because it's so hard to do. We must focus instead on the awesomeness which caused Israel to be afraid of the mountain, because God is greater than any of the difficulties we face. We must focus on his faithfulness so that we can be reminded of his presence that never leaves us and what he's done for us in the past. Just a side issue that's crucial for this process of focusing on God in a time of crisis. You notice that the text says that it was Moses' absence that was unbearable to the people. Well, who do you think it was that kept Moses away so long? And in fact, if you go back to chapter 20, when Moses was on his way up the mountain, the text tells us that Moses says, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." So this whole experience was designed by God as a time of testing of the people's faithfulness. It's not a cruel joke. He's not trying to laugh and see them struggle as they wonder where he is. But he's presented it as a time to stretch their faith and encourage them to trust him when it seems like he's nowhere to be found. Second principle. We need to look beyond the satisfaction of sin and focus on the judgment of God. Sin is enjoyable temporarily. If it weren't, we wouldn't be tempted to do it. We need to look beyond that to a God who is a God of judgment. Several weeks ago, I heard of yet another very influential evangelical leader in the United States who has fallen to immorality. As the pastor of a vibrant and growing church, someone who's been writing and lecturing for years, powerfully and influencing people about the subject of church growth. He recently confessed that he's been carrying on an adulterous affair for 8 years. 8 years. How can somebody carry that with them inside? Let alone the question, how could you have a meaningful, communicative marriage relationship while committing adultery for 8 years? And how could you carry on a ministry of God while having adultery for 8 years? But even beyond those things, how could a man who knows the character of God believe that he could do something and escape significant personal consequences? It's beyond my comprehension. It's amazing how we can sin, even knowing what the consequences can be. So it is that when we are tempted to sin, especially when we are making a considered choice to sin, we need to be reminded that in spite of the joy that sin might bring, in spite of the patient and forgiving nature of our God, serious sin is never without serious consequences. Let us not picture a God who is forever only our buddy, but a God who is also a God to be feared. The final principle is that we must be willing to set aside our own priorities to focus on the people of God. Every activity of Moses in this passage reflects that principle. And yet, this principle is perhaps the most difficult human thing to do. Think about this idea. As naturally self-centered human beings, we normally want everything to just go our way. And essentially, most of the problems that we have in our lives are the result of other people. Because it's other people who go against us when we express our ideas and who keep us from expressing ourselves. It's not that we don't want other people around, but if other people would just see things my way, and if they would just tell me that I'm always right, and if they would just always tell me what a wonderful guy I am, just like I am, and if they would just affirm me always, life would be great, wouldn't it? But that's not the way people are to us, is it? They reject us, they criticize us, they gossip about us, they double-cross us, and they just irritate us. It says the great existentialist writer Jean-Paul Sartre in his play No Exit expressed, "Hell is nothing more for an existentialist than the presence of other people, because they keep us from being who we want to be selfishly." The reason that other people are such a problem to us is because our agenda is so basically selfish. The more self-centered we become, the more of a problem other people around us become to us. And the example of Moses would reach out to us and grab us by the throat and say, "Let go of your pet priorities for a while. Set your agenda aside for a moment in view of God and other people." The more pressure life brings our way, the more we're tempted to act in a way that is for self-protection and protection of our priorities and our agendas, and in so doing, we alienate God and other people. And it's in these times that we need to choose to seek the purposes of God and give ourselves for His people who are enduring life under pressure with us and for God's glory, even though it may cost us dearly. This is a very, very complex story. There's a lot of parts to it. And I've talked about a lot of different parts this morning. And in light of that, I want to leave you with one mental image to carry with you today. For us to seek to emulate Moses, this greatest of Old Testament prophets, one chosen by God to lead 2 million of his people, is a tall order. But let me suggest there's one thing we can do to emulate him. See yourself as a middleman. We've seen how Moses put himself between God and God's people, how he represented God to the people in times of crisis, but also represented the people to God, both out of humility and at great risk to himself. We too can serve as middlemen and middlewomen. We can do that first by representing God to others. I suggest 3 ways we can do that. 1, we can represent God's love to other people. Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment. He said, "Love one another even as I have loved you." And that very simple command places the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ on one side and a very hurting and needy people on the other side and us smack in the middle, commanding us to be a tool for that sacrificial love, to represent it to them. 2, we can represent God's truth to other people. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "Take these wondrous truths that you've learned about God and represent them to other people that they may carry them on to others also." And so, in essence, we have the matchless truths of God and his word on this side, and on this side, a people who are dying, who need this truth. And again, God places us right in the middle and says, "Represent these to those dying people." 3, we can represent God's standards to other people. Scripture is clear that the church must speak against sin, especially when sin exists in the lives of the cherished members of the body of Christ. This may be the most difficult position to be in as a middleman. But in such a day of rationalizing God's truths, we cannot forsake that position. 2, we can represent others to God. For us, that consists primarily of praying for other people. It's a job that doesn't carry much inherent glory, and it's one that, of all of these, is probably the most difficult to do consistently. But it just may be the most powerful tool for bringing God's people together with God. By way of conclusion, I believe that being a middleman for God is in essence a call by God to every believer. Are you willing to pay the price, to make the sacrifices necessary, to be a middleman for God to others and for others to God? If so, you need to leave this place today asking God to show you how you can be a middleman in the situations that you face in your daily life, how you can stand between God and others, and ask God to remind you of that position which he's given you as a believer. And of course, the final issue is, where does the power and courage for such a responsibility come? Moses found it by spending considerable time alone in the presence of God, with his eyes fixed on the God of the universe and his voice listening to the words of God's truth. So it is that we, for that kind of power, must turn our eyes upon Jesus and upon his love and upon his compassion and upon his standards. that he might give us the strength and the courage to represent it to others.